Good morning. Welcome each of you, especially guests who have come our way today. We're glad to have you with us. This is a special guest day for us. We thank you for joining us and just being a part of our worship service this morning. What you'll see this morning is pretty much our normal way we do worship on Sunday mornings, and we're just glad that you could join us and enjoy that. Before I get started in the lesson, a couple things I want to mention. One is we have a privilege of voting this week. And aren't you praising God that we do have that privilege to vote? So thankful for God's grace in our country that we have an opportunity to do so. And also, Tommy Cunningham mentioned to me this morning that Jack Martin has decided he'd like to place membership with us and be a part of our congregation. Jack, are you here this morning? There he is. Okay. We welcome you in the spirit of Jesus Christ to our congregation. Jack was baptized at the Benicia Church of Christ some time ago, and he's been worshiping here for a while. I'm just glad that you're with us. So thank you for joining our local congregation. You know, biblically speaking, once you're baptized into Christ, you're part of Christ's universal church. But when you move to a new congregation, it's nice to say, I want to settle in with these people. I want to be a part of this gospel family. I want to be a part of this local church. And that's what local church membership is about. So welcome, Jack. Glad to have you. This morning, sermon is a supper among friends. And there's a little reason for that choice. Part is the fact that we're going through the Gospel of Mark and studying about the life of Christ in our sermons. And we're to that point in chapter 14 where Jesus, during the Passover week, institutes the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're going to talk about in our sermon this morning. But there's another reason. We're having guests for barbecue today. So a supper among friends is kind of one of those double meanings for us as well this day. So this is something special about sharing a meal with a friend, isn't there? You like good food. Does anybody not like good food? Okay. Most of us like good food. But we also like good companionship. And there's something special that happens as you share a meal with somebody and as you talk together about life. Your hearts are knit together and you begin closer to one another in a spirit of kindness and friendship. And that's what we want to do, of course, during our guest meal. And all guests are welcome to stay for that meal. It's also a time just to enjoy each other as we meet together over a meal. Well, Jesus and his disciples did that in the ancient world during a Passover celebration. We're going to talk about that, and we're going to talk about that institution of the Lord's Supper in just a moment. Logistically, I want to mention to our guest, following the service when we're dismissed, the fellowship hall where the meal is provided is up that hallway where I'm pointing, and you go up a slight ramp. Don't go up the stairs, just go up the ramp and just pretend you're a church mouse and wind your way back to the maze, and you will find the church fellowship hall and kitchen there where you can enjoy the meal together. I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to use it again. When I was about 13, a friend of mine in the neighborhood said, "Guess what?" I said, "What?" You know, seventh graders aren't real deep in their conversation most of the time. He said, "I got baptized at the XYZ church last week." And I really said, "Really? Why'd you do that?" He said, "Well, I wanted to eat the potluck meals." Well, I hope he had something more in his heart than just wanting a potluck meal. But I assure you, to our guests today, we're not checking baptism certificates at the door. Everybody's welcome, okay? So everybody, the guest, is welcome for that newcomer's meal. All righty, now let's go to our setting of our story. Let's go to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to begin reading in verse 12 through verse 16, the setting of the story there. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, while it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you, and follow him. Say to the owner of the house as he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. For the Jewish people, the Feast of Unleavened Bread during Passover week was the highlight of their annual calendar. It was like Christmas and Thanksgiving, kind of all rolled into one. It was natural for Jesus' disciples to ask, "Where are you going to eat the Passover?" The question was not, "Are we going to eat the Passover?" The question is, "Where are we going to do it?" For example, for Thanksgiving coming up, most of us are not going to say, "Well, are we going to have Thanksgiving dinner today?" No, we ask, where are we going to eat Thanksgiving dinner today, right? Well, that's the disciples were asking Jesus. Where are we going to eat Passover? Where do you want us to make preparations for the Passover festival? It's coming right up, Jesus. Jesus answered them in a curious way. You've noticed verse 13 and 15, he gave them a set of instructions. Go in the city, watch for a guy carrying a water pot. When you find him, follow him. Go in the house he goes in, salute the owner of the house and say, hey, where's the room that my teacher can have for the Passover? And he'll show you a large upper room and make preparations there. Isn't it interesting? The disciples trusted Jesus enough, they just basically said, yes, sir, let's go out in the city, let's look for the water jar, let's follow him, let's ask about it. And they found it things exactly as Jesus had told them it would be. Jesus clearly had supernatural knowledge, and Jesus was clearly in charge. You see, the actions of Jesus are very purposeful. The timing of this Last Supper with his disciples is no exception. Jesus knew he was about to be betrayed by Judas and killed on a cross. And before the intensity of the cross and the passion of Jesus, Jesus chose a last meal to share with his 12 apostles. This event occurred during Passover, as I've mentioned. Passover was one of the three major Jewish festivals. Passover was the celebration of when God passed over the Israelites in Egypt and killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians, but didn't harm the Israelites. It was the last of the 10 plagues. You remember that? And the Jews were instructed in Passover to put the blood of a lamb over their doorpost so the angel of death would pass over the Jewish households and only affect the Egyptian households. That's why it's called Passover. The angel of death passed over those households of Israel. In a similar way, the Lord passes over our sins today. Have you noticed that? When someone's baptized into Jesus Christ, the Lord passes over our sins. It doesn't mean we aren't guilty. It doesn't mean we haven't sinned. It means God declares us not guilty because of the blood of Jesus. So this morning, when we celebrated the Lord's Supper, in a sense, we celebrated a Christian Passover, didn't we? Because our sins were passed over by the blood of Jesus. They're covered by the blood of Jesus. If you're in Christ, if you're a baptized believer in Christ, walking in the light, not perfect, but faithful, your sins are being covered by the blood of Jesus. And if that's a good thing, would you say amen?
Amen.
It's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing. The Lord's Supper, instituted by Jesus at the Passover, was for a reason. That we would celebrate him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, Jesus' actions were always purposeful and planned. So the institution of this Lord's Supper occurred during the Passover festival. Let's go to our next reading, the warning, Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived at the 12, arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said to them, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me. They were saddened. And one by one, they said to him, surely not I. It's one of the 12, he replied, the one who dips his bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. He's speaking of prophecy. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. While they were eating, verse 22, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. Jesus begins this warning about one of you is going to betray me with the statement, I tell you the truth. The statement, I tell you the truth, is Jesus' way of saying, listen up, guys, get your ears on, pay attention to this. This is going to be on the test, apostles. You need to hear this, Peter, James, John, all the rest of you. One of you is going to betray me. The apostles were shocked. And of course, they're saddened. And immediately, they all begin to say, surely not I. Lord, I wouldn't do that. Not me, is it, Lord? Surely not I. In their hearts, they probably understand their human weakness. And they think, surely I wouldn't be guilty of that, would I, Lord? I couldn't do that. I couldn't betray you, could I, Lord? We know that Judas betrayed Jesus. But it won't be long until Peter denies him three times. And it won't be long till all the disciples flee from him when he's arrested. Jesus repeats as if he needs to emphasize, it's one of the 12. He's saying the same thing he already said. And he said, one of you will betray me. But now he's saying, it's one of you guys. It's one of the 12. And then Jesus continued, it's one who dips his bread into the bowl with me. And this is the third time Jesus is saying the same thing. It's one of you guys that's going to betray me. Jesus restated the same thing three times in three ways to get the message clear to his apostles that one of the 12 apostles would be his betrayer. Next, Jesus moves to the certainty of the betrayal, to the guilt in the heart of the one who will do this act. Look at verse 21. The Son of Man will go as it's been written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Now, as we look at verse 21, why would Jesus warn his apostles? It would have been better if this betrayer had never been born. Well, a lot of reasons possibly come to mind. Number one, Jesus didn't want the apostles to be shocked by a betrayal. After all, that's pretty shocking when one of the 12 does this, right? He has to tell them three times it's going to happen just to get it through their noggin that one of these apostles is going to betray him. So Jesus didn't want his apostles totally taken back, totally shocked by it, so he gives them advance warning that one of you will betray me. But secondly, after the emotions of the betrayal begin to subside a bit, the apostles would reflect back and go, Jesus told us this was going to happen. Jesus is a prophet of God. He knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. Thirdly, Judas was at this dinner, wasn't he? Judas was at that dinner table. Likely Jesus wanted Judas convicted of the seriousness of his intended betrayal. And by Jesus exposing his own knowledge of what Judas intended, it became very public. And have you ever noticed the more public we are, the less we want to sin, but we get into private situations, the easier it is to fall into sin. Jesus may want to expose Judas's sin publicly so Judas would think about the implications of what he's planning on doing. But Judas's heart was so hard. Luke chapter 22 tells us that Satan had already entered into him. Judas had already made arrangements with the chief priest to betray Jesus with a kiss. Now we go to verse 22 to 26, which is the conclusion and heart of this message. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. And he took the cup, giving thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many, he said. I tell you the truth, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. For Christians, these verses I just read in verse 22 to 26 are the heart of this passage. In the setting of the Passover, Jesus institutes a new feast, a Christian feast. It's often called the Last Supper. We often call it communion or the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper, and since he's the host of it, it's communion in that we commune with God as well as with each other when we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, as we did this morning in remembrance of the blood and the body of Jesus. It occurred in the midst of this Passover meal. Jesus did much the same role as the Jewish householder father would do during the Passover. You see, the Jewish father in charge of the Passover meal would pass out the elements and make a few statements of faith along the way to remind the people about God's work in the passing over of the death angel over the Israelite households in Egypt and rescuing them, therefore, from Egyptian bondage. But here Jesus is taking the place of the household father. And Jesus says, I want you to listen to me, guys. Take, this is my body. Speaking, of course, of the bread. Clearly, this is metonymy, when one word is used in place of another. The bread that Jesus served was not literally his body. Jesus didn't cut off a finger and serve it to him, did he? No, what he's saying is the bread represents his body. And we see that more clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when the Apostle Paul reflects back and says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So on this Lord's table before us this morning, you notice the words, don't you? Do this in remembrance of me. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a remembrance. And Jesus said, took the bread and said, "This bread is my body." Not literally his body, but it represents his body. It represents the flesh that Jesus was wearing as he stood among his disciples that Passover night. As we take of the Lord's Supper today as Christians, we take of that unleavened bread that reminds us of the flesh of Jesus, that he was fully human. He was just as human as you and I. He had emotions, feelings. He had circumstances in his life. He had calendars. He had requirements. He had responsibilities. He had friends and he had enemies. Jesus was human. He was flesh. But we may take the supper also recognizing the symbolism of the unleavenedness of the bread. During Passover, the Jews were instructed to get all the leaven out of the house, every bit of it. They had to sweep their houses clean, get rid of all the leaven. That's why it's called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Passover. And that's why we use unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper today. To the ancients, leaven represented sin. And when we look at the unleavened bread and think of Jesus' body, we realize that his body was a body without sin. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, haven't we? We've all messed up somewhere. We've all messed up. But Jesus never did. Jesus was the perfect Son of God. And therefore, we have unleavened bread representing that that body of Jesus was perfect. Ours is not, but his was. In the Old Testament, sin sacrifices had to be unblemished. And the body of Jesus sacrificed on the cross for my sins was itself unblemished by sin. The Hebrew writer says it this way: "We have a high priest who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." The physical body of Jesus, remembered through the unleavened bread, was a physical body without sin. Next, he takes the cup. He takes the cup and gives thanks and offers it to them. And they all drink from it. By the way, when the Bible says the cup and they drink the cup, they don't literally drink the cup, they drink the contents of the cup. You understand that, right? Don't try to drink a cup. I don't recommend it. During the Passover observance, the household father led the family through multiple cups of wine as part of the celebration of Passover. And given what we know of the typical celebration, it's very possible that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus during the third Passover cup, because the third Passover cup was the cup of redemption. And the multiple cups of wine during Passover helps us understand Luke chapter 22 and Luke's recording of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper when there's a cup and there's bread and there's another cup. And some people have asked me, "Mark, why don't we have a cup at the Lord's Supper and then bread and then another cup?" Well, Luke's the only one that records it this way, and I think the reason he's recording it this way is the first cup is the Passover cup of redemption in which the context of this Lord's Supper initiative was placed. Jesus is very clear that the cup, that is the contents of the cup, the fruit of the vine, represent his blood poured out for many. So let's not miss the symbolism here. The Lord's Supper was likely instituted during that third cup of redemption of the Passover celebration, a time when God's people remember how they had been redeemed by blood of a lamb, just as we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ today. Jesus spoke of the blood of the covenant. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, according to John in John chapter 1. The word covenant means agreement, and ancient covenants were sealed with blood. If you make an agreement, you make a contract, if you will, you sealed it with blood. Sometimes when we were kids, we kind of played at that. You know, we prick our finger and put it on our paper, and somebody else pricked their finger and smeared the blood on the paper. You ever did that as a kid? Or was it only in my neighborhood that was weird? Okay, it was only my neighborhood. But sealing it in blood. Jesus sealed the covenant with his blood, the new covenant, the new agreement between God and man. The New Testament is what we call it. That new agreement that tells us our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we turn to Him in faith and obedience to Him, repenting and being baptized into Christ, then walking in the light, trying to serve Jesus, our sins are forgiven. That's a beautiful promise, amen? A beautiful promise. So Jesus spoke of my blood of the covenant. Covenants are sealed with blood. Jesus also said, I tell you the truth, you will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. Remember, I tell you the truth means, listen up, guys, this is important. This will be on the test. Don't go to sleep now. I tell you the truth, I won't drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. The death of Jesus was at hand. The coming of the kingdom, which we know as the church today, was at hand. It wasn't there, but it was almost there. It was on the cusp of time. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we remember Jesus' body and His blood. And we commune with Him, and we commune with other Christians. And although the Lord is always with us, the Lord's Supper is a time when we feel His presence more directly, and we're more likely to be more prayerful, more concentrative about that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins. The Lord's Supper is a time to weekly remember and renew our commitment to Christ. It's a time to appreciate the price that was paid for our sins. It's traditional in our congregation to offer an invitation at the close of a sermon. And guests, you're not going to be singled out in any way. We're glad you're here. But there may be some among us who want to put on Jesus Christ in baptism, become a Christian, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, but in that watery baptism, come in contact with the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. Because when we're baptized, it's like when we go to a wedding and we say, I do to Jesus Christ. That we want to live in relationship to Him. We want to wear His name. We want to be His child in a very special way. There's others that may wish to respond publicly, come down front for the prayers of the church. A need of personal prayer in your life that you want to share with this congregation publicly, and you're welcome to do that. The Passover feast recalled the blood that was put on the doorpost where the angel of death passed over the Israelites but went to the Egyptian families. To live, you've got to have blood. Have you noticed that? I don't want to be a quart low. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a quart low. I need every drop of blood I got. The life, the scripture says, is in the blood. And that is true for our spirits as well as our physical bodies. There's no spiritual life apart from the blood of Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. And we come to Him by accepting the gift of His blood shed on the cross for our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or redemption, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Revelation 1, verse 5 tells us, to Him who loves us and has freed us or washed us from our sins by His blood. If you're ready in faith to turn your life to Jesus Christ, you want to become a Christian, we'd like to assist you being baptized today. You're baptized in water, but you're connected to the blood of Jesus. If you need to respond to Him, answer His call. Let's stand together and sing. Come on forward and let your wish be known.